does that, doesn't he, in the extremities and the difficulties and the trials of life and walking and living by faith. He does sometimes talk to himself and to tell ourselves the things that are in that hymn are very good, I'm sure, for our souls. Well, the Christian life is described in many and various different ways. If you were here on Tuesday evening at the prayer meeting, you would have been reminded that we are pilgrims and we are travelling and we are on our way, are we not, to the promised land. Other ways to describe the Christian life are like a race, not just a pilgrimage and a walk, but running a race. And we'll see that in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, God willing, if we get there. But it's a battle and it's a fight, we are told, in particularly Ephesians chapter 6 and in various other places. And the battles and the fights and the war and all of these things that go on in the Old Testament illustrate and remind us that if we are to walk as children of God, then we too will have a spiritual battle as well. The Christian life is described as a building project, as God builds us up and molds and shapes us to be the people that, well, God wants us to be, like his son Jesus Christ. Or it's like a huge gardening project, as the Lord waters and fertilizes and digs and removes weeds and this, that and the other, that we might produce good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit even, in our lives. There are many and various different ways that are very helpful illustrations to us to describe the Christian life and what it means to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. One that can be used, not such a biblical one, but one nonetheless that is very helpful, particularly as we look at this evening, is that of a sailing vessel. If we imagine that life, the Christian life, is like a sailing vessel, and well, we need certain things. Something that a sailing vessel really does need, if it is to escape disaster and crashing into the rocks, is a rudder. And we would be able to see maybe in Hebrews chapter 4, what we've already looked at, verses 12 and 13, that the Word of God is like a rudder for our lives. Without the Word of God, without a rudder, so to speak, well, we will be shipwrecked and we will, well, fall into the moral relativism and the abyss of the 21st century. Without the Word of God, we don't know what is right and we don't know what is wrong. We don't even know whether there is right and there is even anything that is wrong and evil. And well, what happens when we fall into such foolish thinking? Well, the 21st century Western world is a great illustration of what it means to live your life without the rudder of God's commandments and God's word, where they don't know what is right and they don't know what is wrong, and most of them don't even know whether there is such a thing as right and wrong. And where does it lead to? It leads to utter, well, moral disaster. And well, we can't even begin to imagine, as Jesus teaches us, that if we do not build our lives upon him and the word of God, when the storm of death and judgment comes, well, great is the crash and the disaster of those who build their lives upon the sand rather than upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at the Christian life, or life itself, if you like it, as a sailing vessel, we need not only a rudder, but we need wind, or we need fuel in the engine to drive us along. If you have a ship without a rudder, well, it's heading for disaster. But if you have a ship with a rudder, but no wind in the sails or fuel in the engine, well, you're more than likely going to head toward disaster as well. And you certainly aren't going to be able to get where you want to get very, very quickly. So if we look at life, the Christian life particularly, as a sailing vessel, we could see that the Word of God is like a rudder pointing and directing us in the direction in which we should go, the direction in which God would want us to go. We need more, though, than the rudder. We need some wind in the sails, or we need some fuel in the engine, and that is what we have in Christ, our great high priest, and access and acceptance before God's throne. Chapters 3 and chapter 4 have been exhorting us again and again and again to make sure we do not harden our hearts, but that we really do trust in Christ and receive the salvation that he and he alone can give us. But as he moves on, he says, I can't exhort you anymore, I can't warn you anymore, I can't preach the gospel anymore to you, but what I do need to do is address those who have trusted in Christ and remind them of, well, the word of God, how powerful it is, how living it is, how vital it is for you as God's people. And then now to remind us in chapters 14 to 16 of the vital necessity of prayer in the Christian life. The writer of the book of Hebrews really is not a dry, clinical, cold theologian. He is a pastor and he is very concerned not only for the requirements that God wants from us and reminding us of the duties and the law of God and everything else that God wants us to do, but he is very interested in the resources, in how can we do that? He doesn't just tell us, make sure you do this, make sure you believe, make sure you trust, make sure you walk in a way that is pleasing to God. He says, how are you going to do that? And he lists out very helpfully how we can do that. Some people may be cold and legalistic, maybe just telling us what to do, but the writer of the book of Hebrews is certainly not like that. He does tell us what God wants us to do, but very helpfully and in a very pastoral way, he reminds us of all of the resources and the provisions that God has given to us so that we can fulfill these requirements, these duties, if you like, these commandments, and we can obey God. He is not just concerned for doctrine and laws and commandments and duties, although they are all the way through the book of Hebrews, and it is a very theological book full of doctrine right from the beginning to the very end. And you really need to think and really need to study if you're going to get everything out of the book of Hebrews. It is by no means anywhere near the easiest book in the New Testament to really grasp. And we're going to see in chapters 5 to 7, we're going to have to deal with covenants, we're going to have to deal with the law of God, we're going to have to deal with vast amounts of the Old Testament and the book of Leviticus if we're really to get everything out of the book of Hebrews that is really there. But although there is all the theology, there is all the doctrine, there is all this teaching and instruction and commandments and the like, he is also interested in our experience of God and the practical outworking of the Christian life as well. Does he not tell us in chapter 13 and verse 22, this letter is an exhortation? Now, maybe if you've only ever read it for the first time, you go, no, it's not an exhortation. It's a Bible, a book in the Bible full of theology, full of instruction, full of teaching about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's not very practical at all. You need to be a great theologian to really grasp it. But he doesn't say that. It is not a book of, well, instruction about who Jesus is, but an exhortation to really make sure that we are walking with him day by day. In one sense, it is a theological treatise, if you like, on the person and the work of Christ. But all the way through, very helpfully, very pastorally, he reasons with us. And he's inviting us, isn't he? And he's imploring us to enjoy and to practically walk with the Lord as well. Chapters 3 and 4, has already been said, is a long exhortation for us to press on in the faith. Do not turn back. Hold fast, he keeps telling us again and again in the face of all of these difficulties. But what are the resources to do so, you ask? Well, he's already told us in chapter 3 and in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. It is a great resource, isn't it? That we exhort one another. Well, was it not the two earliest brothers in the very early chapters of Genesis when Cain killed Abel and then Cain turns around and says, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, we are. We are to keep one another. We are to help one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to be there for one another. And we are to exhort one another, not just occasionally, but even daily, the scriptures say, while it is called today before the end of the world. And especially as we see the day approaching, we'll be told later on in chapter 10. So we have fellowship one with another. We want to exhort and encourage and point one another on in the way of faith. We have the word of God, as we saw last week, sharper than a two-edged sword, powerful and living and helpful to us, not only to know what God wants, but
to know the gospel and everything else that God has to say to us.
How are we going to continue on? What are the resources provided for us to really hold fast? Well, you have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God, who is there ready, willing, and looking forward to you coming to the Father through him in prayer.
That you have bold access to the throne of grace, that you might receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need.
Going back to the metaphor or the illustration of a ship, we have a rudder, so we are not lost and in danger of shipwreck. We have the Word of God that clearly directs us in everything that we need. Without the wind or the sail or fuel in the engine, well, we're not really going to go anywhere. But, well, we have a great high priest, and we can come to him in prayer and receive the grace and the mercy that we need to believe and to live out the Word of God. Without it, the tide of this world would pull us away and it would be too strong for us to resist. And with the Word of God and the Word of God alone, we would not have everything that we need. But in Christ, risen from the dead, he tells us, as Christ seated at the right hand of the throne of God, as Christ as our great high priest, which we're going to see all the way through chapters 5 to 7, you have all of the resources that are needed to live a life that is pleasing to God, to hold fast, to not waver, to persevere and endure even when times are difficult.
Well, let's make our way and look at the text itself then. Verse 14, our first point are the requirements. Then we're going to see the reason why we would want to hold fast, and then we're going to see the resources. 3 points, all beginning with R, and I'm sure that John Smith and a few others would be very pleased to hear so as well.
Verse 14 then, we see the requirement. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The Word of God is living and powerful. We have heard it cuts like a knife in so many and various different ways. It reminds us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. It instructs us in the way of salvation. It opens and enlightens our eyes as to who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how sufficient he is as a Savior. But it is not easy to obey it, is it? Never have you ever heard me, and I hope never has anybody else ever told you that the Christian life is easy. In actual fact, the Bible tells us exactly the opposite. Jesus tells us to strive to enter through the narrow gate and to make your way along the narrow and the difficult way that leads to life. And it couldn't get any simpler, plainer, and clearer than that. And so when I hear foolish people telling me, well, Christianity is just a crutch, it's just something to make your life a little bit easier, it's for the weak-minded who can't really face death without this Savior that they supposedly had. Or as one man has put it, it's the lazy man's detour through life. I've never heard such rubbish in all my life. You just read the Sermon on the Mount and try and live it and then tell me it's easy. That we're to love our enemies at all times. How easy would that be if you were caught up in the disaster in Paris at the moment? If your right eye causes you to stumble, Jesus says that you need to be so radical, it's as if you're plucking out your right eye. Or if your right hand causes you to stumble, you're to deal with it so radically as even if you're cutting off. Now, he doesn't mean we're literally to be popping out our eyes and cutting off our hands, but he just means that, hey, sin is such an offense to God. It is such a serious thing that you would take such radical measures like cutting out your eye and cutting off your hand to deal with the things in your life that you are struggling with that are sinful. It is by no means easy to live like that. Or to live as strangers and aliens on the earth, making your way day by day, living and walking your life by faith. Or as we saw this morning, as Paul was consecrating, and Apollos, and Aquila, and Priscilla, they were taking their time, their talents, their resources, their energy, the entirety of their lives, laying them down before the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying, take these things up, and may my time, talents, resources, energy, and everything else count for eternity. As Jesus tells us to store our treasures in heaven. Now, who's going to tell me or you that that kind of stuff is easy? It's not easy, Jesus tells us very clearly that it's not easy and it's very difficult.
to forgive. And well, the disciples, they think they're super spiritual, and they say, well, you know, we've thought about this a little bit, and we think that, you know, we would actually be willing to forgive our brother seven times. Jesus says, no, it's not about seven times. It's a ridiculously stupid number that you could never count. 70 times seven, if you actually want a number. Well, nobody could possibly sin against you 70 times, seven times in a day. Jesus is just telling us to just forgive, keep on forgiving. No matter how many times you've got to forgive, you just got to forgive. Now, nobody in their right mind is going to start telling us that that kind of a life is easy. But what he's telling us to do here is to lay hold of our confession. You can't just aimlessly wander through the Christian life. You can't just aimlessly, without great thought and prayer and the Word of God, become like Jesus. It doesn't naturally and instinctively happen. You need to put the entirety of your effort listening to the Word of God and praying if you are to lay hold of your confession. If you're going to say that the Bible is the Word of God, from beginning to very end, there are no errors in it, and all archaeology, science, geography, history, and everything else is in line with the scriptures. It is the Word of God from beginning to end, and I am going to live and build my life upon the Word of God. That's not easy. Or if you're going to say, we believe that God sees and knows all things, and he is going to bring everything that he sees and knows into the day of judgment. That is not an easy way to live, knowing that God sees and knows all things and will bring everything into the judgment because he is a holy, righteous, and a just God. These are the things we believe about God. This is our confession, isn't it? Or of Christ. That he was born of a virgin, he lived a sinless life, he died in the place of others, he rose again on the third day, he sits at God's right hand. And well, the whole purpose of my existence is to know him, as Paul says, and the power of his resurrection. That is by no means easy, but that's our confession. And that's why again and again and again through this book, he tells us to lay hold of it. Because if you don't lay hold of it, you are going to waver, you are going to wander, and you are not going to be going consistently in the right direction. No matter what we believe about the Word of God, about God himself, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the angels, about sin and what is it and the nature of sin, how do we overcome it, how do we become like Jesus, how do we live like Jesus, all of these things, they need to be laid hold of because they don't just naturally, easily and instinctively just appear in our lives through no effort at all. The church. What do we believe about the church? What is our confession about the church? It's the body and it's the bride of Christ that we are to be committed to. Well, we must lay hold of that. It is not natural and instinctive to us to cast our lives and to live an open life in front of other people, saying we believe that you are the children of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Christ's living, visible representation of who he is in the earth. And I'm going to cast my lot in with you guys. And that is my confession. It's not easy to do that. It's so much easier just to slip in and slip out, to come in now and then whenever you feel it. It's not easy to come week in, week out, commit yourself to paying tithes, commit yourself to weekly prayer meetings, commit yourself to serving the Lord in various different ways. But that's our confession. According to the scriptures, that we are the body and the bride of Christ. And he's telling us that we've got to lay hold on these things. If you're not really thinking about them, if you're not laying hold of them, they're not really, and we're not really going to live out our lives as the New Testament would have us to live them. What is our confession? Well, you could ask for the statement of faith from the church. You could read the Baptist Confession of Faith. You could read the Apostles' Creed. You could read various other things. These are our confession. This is what we believe. This is what the scriptures have taught us. And what we're required to do, and reminded to do so a few times with the book of Hebrews, is to lay hold of these things. Well, this is the requirement, and by no means is it easy, and that's why we have one another and the fellowship of exhorting one another. That's why we have the living and the powerful word of God to aid and to help us in these things, and that's why we have Jesus as our great high priest and access to the throne of grace to help us. We've looked at the requirement there in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Let us look at the great reason why we would do so. Well, because Jesus is our great high priest. The reason why we want to persevere, the reason why we want to endure, the reason why we want to continue on, the reason why we want to lay hold of our confession is because we have, well, not something, but someone worth laying hold of. There's a whole load of things that we would be attracted to and want to lay hold of in our youth and this, that and the other, but, well, you grow up a little bit and you realize that they're not all that wonderful as they first we thought they may be. But that's not the case with Jesus, is it? The more we lay hold of him, the more we realize how great and wonderful he is. And the more we lay hold of him, the more we want to lay hold of him. We're not laying hold of something or someone that is not worthy to be laid hold of. We have been told, and we're reminded once again, that he is the Son of God. That's something that's all the way through the book of Hebrews. He's the Son of God. Of course he's going to be better than all of the angels, because he's the eternal Son of God. We're laying hold of the Son of God, our great high priest, who's passed through the heavens, who's secured our salvation, who is sympathetic and tender and understands all of our weaknesses and needs and does not stand cold and aloof and indifferent to us whatsoever. But in actual fact, we're told, was tempted in every single way imaginable, yet without sin. So there is no weakness, there is no temptation, there is no need that any of us can go through that he doesn't understand. Because the more you say no to sin, the longer the temptation goes on, and he was tempted in, well, unimaginable ways. We're tempted, and we may say no the first day, second day, third day. Little bit by bit, gnawing away, chewing away. The temptation works on us and works on us and works on us. And we all, well, give in to a certain degree. But he never gave in. And the devil and temptation and the world and the flesh was gnawing away, gnawing away, gnawing away. Day by day by day, more and more and more and more and more. And so he was tempted in all things. There is no possible temptation that he did not endure or overcome. This is the one that we seek, and this is the one and the reason why we want to lay hold. The word of God, which we have seen in verses 12 and 13, well, it's like the all-seeing eye of God. It reveals, doesn't it, the extent of our weaknesses. The, well, searching gaze of Almighty God is a very uneasying thing so very often. And like Adam and Eve in the garden, we want to run and hide rather then allow ourselves to be looked and gazed upon by God. And for many Christians, they don't feel worthy. They struggle to pray and really sing and worship God and enter, if you like, into the presence of God because they're paralyzed by some kind of fear because of the holiness and the mightiness of God. But he's telling us, no, you've got to lay hold of your confession. And the reason why you would want to lay hold of it is because of who Jesus really is. And you need to seek him, as these passages are going to tell us, as your great high priest. The one who has redeemed us by grace, who has justified us by grace, who has reconciled us by grace, who has entered into heaven. Those lovely two little words in chapter 9, for us. He's not entered into heaven so that he can have a rest. He's not entered into heaven so that all of his sufferings and his humility and all of these other things have ended for himself. But Hebrews tells us very clearly that he has entered into heaven for us. And he was willing to leave heaven to come to earth for us. Now he is willing to leave the earth and enter back into heaven. Not for himself, to go back to what he was, to have what he had before in any way, shape or form. But he continues on wholeheartedly and completely serving us as he enters into heaven, we're told in chapter 9, for us. And that's the work of a great high priest, which we're going to see over the next few weeks. The Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the greatest, most special day in the whole Jewish calendar. The great high priest, he didn't have a vast amount of things to do through the rest of the year. The rest of the priests were incredibly busy through the rest of the year. But the high priest, who was above them all, if you like, there was only one high priest, he would only really be very, very active on one day of the year. And he would strip down from all of his regal robes and all of the stones and everything else. He would strip down till he was in one very basic linen garment. And he would sacrifice an animal and he would take the blood, as we know, behind the veil, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, wouldn't he? And God's wrath and God's judgment and God's anger against the sin of the nation was covered and taken away. And it's a picture, isn't it? Of Christ shedding his blood on the cross, entering into heaven for us, taking away the wrath and the judgment of God, satisfying his judgment so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. And through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, through his blood shedding, he does become our great high priest. And when our great high priest offered himself on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, as we're going to see later on in chapter 9. And now there is access and there is acceptance. And he is, we are told here, a sympathetic, compassionate, tender, loving, kind high priest. And so the Word of God that searches us out, and he reminds us that the Word of God is living, it's powerful, it searches us, it condemns us, it judges us. Almost as we read the Bible, we see a mirror and we see ourselves in all of the awfulness of who we are. And at the same time, we see a glimpse of the great holiness of God and we begin to shrink like Adam and Eve. We begin to turn away, we want to run and we want to hide. And so before he finishes the chapter, yes, the Word of God is living and powerful. It does judge us, it does condemn us, it does search us out. It is like a mirror reflecting so that we can really see ourselves and opening a window so that we can see the majesty, the glory and the holiness of God. But he can't finish there and he wants to comfort us and remind us that there is one. There is one who has been tempted in every way, yet was without sin. And he, in a sense, he throws all grammar out of the window and there's the double negative. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Why don't you just say we have a high priest that can sympathize? A whole lot easier, isn't it? But it's a double negative just driving home to us that the depth of the reality of Christ's love for his people. Who can say things like, greater love is no man than this? Than to lay down his life for his friends. How can we doubt his love? Yes, God is holy. Yes, our sin is horrendous and awful. Yes, God is big. No wonder Adam and Eve ran and hid in the Garden of Eden. And we can feel that we would like to do the same thing. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, no, draw near. Lay hold of your confession. Because just look at Jesus. He doesn't belittle the holiness of God. He doesn't sweep the holiness of God and say it's an unimportant thing. He's not as holy as the Old Testament makes out. That is not what Jesus tells us at all. But he does say things like, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. And with these thoughts in our minds, to think of the tenderness and the sympathy, the compassion, the loveliness and the love of Christ. Yes, the Word of God searches you out. Yes, the Word of God calls you to live a life that you cannot live. Yes, you will feel like Adam and Eve that want to run and hide from an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-holy God. But don't. Lay hold of your confession. And the reason why you would want to do so is because you have this great high priest. And the writer is going to tell us an awful lot about our great high priest in the next few chapters. This is the reason why you would want to lay hold of your confession, because of who Jesus is. And he has been laboring, hasn't he? Using theological language, using illustrations, metaphors, repetition, inviting us, reasoning with us, commanding us, instructing us, exhorting us, imploring us, using, stretching all of the resources of language to explain to us who Jesus is and to remind us to lay hold and to lay hold very fast of our confession. We have the requirement, which is a repetition again and again. We have the reason, and we're going to see a lot more about Jesus, our great high priest, in chapters 5 to 7. But we close this evening with the third R and our resource. Not only do we have him, but we have the throne of grace. This great high priest, as we hear and are going to hear a lot of, has opened up all of the treasure chest of God's grace. As Paul tells us, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Or he says things along the lines of, grace has been given unto me to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of his grace. And all of the riches of God's grace, if you like, the treasure chest of God's grace, that God even stores up his goodness for those who fear him, the psalmist says, that treasure chest is opened, is it not, through the person and the work of Jesus. And so now we can boldly, we can confidently lay hold of our confession and come to the throne and approach the throne of grace. The words here are very, very helpful, aren't they? As we're reminded, we come to a throne, so yes, we would want to come with lowliness and reverence, as Psalm 2 tells us, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Yes, we would want to come, as Hebrews is going to tell us, with reverence and with godly fear. We'd want to come with joy, though, because it is a throne, but it's a throne of grace. And we're invited, we're encouraged. And one of the greatest encouragements to me is he doesn't just invite me. If you're invited to somewhere, you can feel, oh, I don't know if I really want to. I don't know if I'll really be accepted. Do they really want me to come or not? And you receive, yes, please come, another invitation. And your heart might begin to warm. And you think, maybe I will go. Maybe they do want me to go. And then somebody starts pleading and exhorting, please come. Would you come? We really want you to come. And you think, maybe I will then. And you get a little bit bolder, don't you? But when somebody stands, I command you to come, when God commands us to come, what a joyful thing to say, you know what, I'm not worthy. I could never be worthy. Your word is living and powerful. It searched me out and it's found me out and it reveals all of my flaws, that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But you command me to come. You don't just invite me. You don't just instruct me. You don't just plead with me. You actually command me. You want me to come so much. You will accept me so much. You will enjoy me coming to you so much that you even command me to come. And so we come with reverence. Yes, we come with great joy. We come with enlarged expectations. Because doesn't Ephesians remind us that he's able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what we could ever even ask or imagine? And so I'm coming to a throne, I'm coming to a king, the king of the universe. So why would we want to stay awake? Well, it must be because of doubt. But if we really believe who he is, and we really believe his promises, and we really believe that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could even ask or imagine, we would come, wouldn't we? With enlarged expectations. We would come with a submission to his will. I don't know about you, but as soon as I heard the news about Paris, I just didn't know how to pray. I just don't know what to pray. We've brought it upon ourselves. God says that you sow to the whirlwind, to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. We're just reaping what we've sown, haven't we? And if we continue on in the vein that we're going, morally, as a continent in Europe, we're going to see a lot more of this. And we have to believe, don't we, as Bible-believing people, that this is the judgment of God. How can I pray against the judgment of God? I don't even know how to pray. I just pray, God, in grace and mercy, would you help those that are grieving? But it's obviously the will of God, and more than likely we're going to see more and more of it. How do you pray? I don't know how to pray. But I do come to the throne of grace, and I just say, your will be done. I just pray as a human being. I don't even know what or how to pray for this situation. But I know that I'm coming to a throne of grace, and you're in control, and you know what to do. You're sitting on the throne, and I just come to you, and I just say, Lord, would you be merciful and gracious to these people? We come with lowly reverence. We come with great joy. We come with enlarged expectations. We come with submission to his will and his wisdom. But we are to come with confidence. confidence. And for many of us, this is difficult. It's difficult for us to pray. It's difficult for some of us even to go to a prayer meeting. And for many of us that do go, it's difficult for us to pray. And for some, I've been here for 4.5 years and never heard some people pray. But we're being told here that we're to pray with confidence. You're not praying for other people to judge your prayers and listen into your prayers. You're praying to the living God. You're coming to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We come with confidence. Jesus is our great high priest who has shed his blood. We are washed in his blood. We come with confidence. We are robed in his righteousness, and we are as righteous as he is in the eyes of God. And therefore, we can come with confidence. We can come with confidence because he is the one that has ripped the veil from the top down to the bottom. It wasn't from the bottom to the top as a priest or another man has ripped the veil, but God himself has ripped the veil from top to bottom, saying, come, welcome, enter. I command you to come. So we come with confidence. We've been purchased. We belong to him. We are his. We are his children. He is our Father in heaven. We come anticipating his sympathetic intercession. We come to one who knows what it is to live on earth and be tempted in every single way, but has endured more than we could ever possibly endure. I'm coming to one who knows what I'm going through. He knows the trials and the difficulties of temptation. He knows the weaknesses of living in a fallen world. He knows what it is to be in need. And with all of my weakness, with all of my need, with all of my need of grace and mercy, I come to one who is sympathetic and tender and doesn't laugh at me. We find ourselves looking at one another, don't we? People that don't know very much about a certain thing that we know a lot of, and they begin to try and talk about it, and we scoff and laugh at them for being completely ignorant of a subject that they're talking about that they don't know very much about. But that's not what we find with Jesus at all, is it? We find one who is very tender, very sympathetic, very compassionate. And he says, I know all about your weaknesses. I know all about your needs. I know all about the grace that you need. And I know all about the mercy that you need in your weaknesses. And so we come with 1,000 other reasons boldly and confidently. Why don't we come? Fear? Unbelief? Laziness? Worldliness? Self-sufficiency, maybe? Nothing to pray for because we haven't found what the Lord really wants us to do to serve him, so we don't have much to pray for, maybe. No real sense of our need of mercy and grace, maybe. No real sense of our need because the Word of God has not hit us and, well, cut us to the heart, maybe. It takes maturity, it takes humility, it takes faith. It takes a certain amount of love, and prayer is by no means an easy part of the Christian life. But if we are really to lay hold fast of our confession, if we really are to fix our eyes on Jesus and really grasp who he is and what he has done, what he has made available to us, the throne of grace is somewhere that we need to be coming back to again and again and again. And you'll notice that the us is not in the singular, but the plural. Let us. Yes, let us individually, let us go into our closet, as Jesus says, close the door where nobody is looking and seek God in private, and God will reward you for privately seeking him. But he's not talking about private prayer here. Let us, in the plural, let us gather together continually, whether it's Tuesdays, whether it's Sundays, whether it's Saturdays, when it's any other time. Let us continually come together to the throne of grace to receive mercy, to find grace and mercy in our time of need. And when a church of this size, really all of us grasp it, and there are some maybe from other churches this evening, when we grasp it, we really grasp that, when the entirety of a congregation grasps the importance of prayer, and it's not just a small percentage that are going to prayer meetings occasionally, and it's not just a small percentage that are praying, but when the entirety of a church gathers for prayer, and the entirety of a church is willing to pray, we will receive more and more grace and mercy in our time of need. Well, may God drive these things home to us individually and collectively together. We're going to